Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Father, we recognize this morning that it is one of the two things that are in existence in this world today that are going to last forever. And because of this, we approach this topic of the authority and the sufficiency of the Scriptures with a great deal of awe and the realization that it is one of the most significant things that we can become familiar with and acquainted with in our lives. So I pray this morning that as we approach this topic, as we think about it together, as we talk about the Scriptures, the Holy Bible, the Word of God, that You will cause us to think seriously about our own relationship to it, our attitude toward it, and what we need to do about it. Give us alertness of mind. Keep our minds from wandering to extraneous thoughts, to problems that we may have come here with, and help us to concentrate on that which You would say to us this morning. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Actually, the title of what I want to talk to you about is Getting the Most Out of the Bible. How do we get the most out of the Bible? Or another way of saying the same thing is getting the greatest or highest degree of profit from the Bible. Now, in order for that to happen, to get the most out of your Bible, there is one overriding prerequisite, and that is you got to use it. Seems like a very simple statement. And yet there's so many Christians walking around today who just don't use their Bible. They may pick it up on occasion to look at it or read it or try and find a verse that they know is there someplace and it may have some application to something that there is going on in their lives, but they can't quite find the verse and so finally they give up. But to get the most out of our Bible, we must use it. Use is the secret of success in the Christian life, the use of the Scriptures. However, in order to be motivated to use the Bible, we must be convinced of the authority and the value of the Bible. Let me repeat that. In order to be motivated to use the Bible, we must be convinced of its authority and value. And in order to be able to use it, we must know what it contains. We must know the Scriptures. So that, in essence, is what we're going to talk about this morning. The use of the Scriptures, the authority and the value of the Scriptures, and getting a knowledge of the Scriptures. That is, if we have time. We may not get to the last one, but I just looked at the schedule, and you're going to be covering some of the things that I would talk about anyway. So I'm not too concerned about getting to that last point. But we are going to talk about the use of the Scriptures and the authority and the value of the Scriptures. Now, I use the term use, U-S-E, as a synonym for obedience or keeping the Word of God. And from Genesis to Revelation, God places a very high premium on this matter of obedience to His Word. Right from the very beginning, when Adam and Eve were there in the Garden of Eden, it became an issue of obedience. And then as you begin to trace the history of the Israelites and of mankind down through biblical history, you find that there is always an issue at stake which has to do with man's obedience to God's Word. And it doesn't let up until the last chapter of Revelation. So it's a topic that is all through the Scriptures. Hebrews 5, 12 through 14, the last three verses of Hebrews 5, is probably one of the most significant passages in the New Testament on this subject. And if you've got your Bibles, I'd like to have you turn there. I want to mention just four things that are the result of obedience to the Word of God. We could talk about a lot of others, but these are some of the most significant ones. And probably the most significant one is talked about in this passage. Now, the writer of Hebrews is talking to a group of people who probably had been Christians for quite a length of time. They were not new, nor were they unfamiliar with the Scriptures. They were theologically straight. They would have been termed in their day evangelicals, probably. They were churchgoers. They were pew sitters. But they had one problem, and he gets right at it in these three verses. He says in verse 12, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God." In other words, you have been Christians long enough, and you are knowledgeable enough of the Scriptures that in reality you ought to be helping other people. You ought to be teaching others. But the facts are that you yourselves need to be taught again what are the ABCs, the fundamental principles of the Word of God. And then he goes on to tell why this phenomenon has happened. "And you have become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." Now note some of the words here. They are still users of milk. They have never gotten beyond the babyhood stage in their Christian growth and development. They are still only able to handle, even though they're knowledgeable of the Scriptures, they're still only able to handle the simple things of the Word of God. The rather superficial aspects of the initial beginnings of their Christian life. They've never really gotten to the depths of Jesus Christ and their relationship with Him. And he says that everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. He has never learned to handle the word of God, either in his own life or with other people, in a way that he calls skillful use. They're very awkward in their use of the word of God. They do not handle it as a swordsman would handle a sword with skill. And this is the sword of the Spirit, as it talks about over in Ephesians 6. Then he mentions in verse 14, "But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Ah, now there is the key. Strong meat, the deep things of the Word of God, the things that are you have to sit down and chew over and think about and meditate on to come to grips with in your own life, contained in the Word of God. These things do not come easily. But when you are grappling with them and coming to grips with them in your own life and putting them into action and shoe leather, then it causes a very wonderful thing to happen in your life, he's saying. You grow. You come to maturity. And you are able, through that maturing process, to make discernments that relate to good and evil. You are beginning then to walk, in the eyes of God, a righteous life. Now there is one thing I want you to notice very clearly in these three verses. What he's talking about is maturity, is growing up in Christ as it relates to the Word of God. Now never once here does he use the word know or knowledge. Most of you are students. What kind of a premium is placed in your classrooms on knowledge? Knowing. You sit down and you take out the blue book and you write the exam. It's what you got up here that counts, isn't it? But for the most part, that dear, lovely professor that you have, the minute you walk out of the classroom and you've turned in the blue book, there's very little relationship to what you know and what you do, as far as he is concerned. Now, with the Scriptures, that cannot be true. In the Christian life, that is not true. The premium is not on knowledge, it's on doing. The word knowledge is not used here. The word use, skillful, is the emphasis here. What do you do with what you know? Now, knowledge obviously is implied. You can't do something that you don't know about previously. That's a prerequisite. But what I'm talking about here is the emphasis of this passage. And this is one of the clearest passages we have on Christian maturity as it relates to the Word of God. And the question that I ask you, gang, this morning is, what are you doing about the knowledge that you have of the Scriptures? Are you putting it into shoe leather? Are you learning to obey the Word of God? Are you developing mental and spiritual habits that automatically lead you in certain situations that you face every day to ask yourself the question, what does the Scripture say on this? What does the Bible say I ought to do? What does God's Word say that I need to practice and put into shoe leather in this situation, with this decision? See, that needs to become a way of life with us who are Christians. But there are so many Christians sitting in the average evangelical church pew today who are just like these people. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the ABCs of the Word of God. Oh man, they can set you straight theologically. They can tell you the difference between the amillennial, the premillennial point of view, and the postmillennial, and the pre-tribulation rapture, and the mid-tribulation rapture, and the post-tribulation rapture. They'll set you straight on all these issues. But you follow them around in their Christian life for 24 hours. And the problem is that they're not putting into practice in their daily lives what the Scriptures say and what they even know about the Scriptures. Their interpersonal relationships are down the tube. They yell at their kids. They don't demonstrate love to their wives. They cheat on exams. And yet, they name the name of Christ. It's an enigma. But that's what he's talking about here. You see, but strong meat from the Word of God, he's talking about, belongeth to them that are of full age, who are mature, even those who by reason of what? Use, not knowledge, use, have their senses exercised to discern that which is good and right in the eyes of God and that which is evil and wrong in the eyes of God. Gang, does the Word of God determine your actions? Are you sensitive to what the Spirit of God says to you on a daily basis in a dozen situations each day as to what you should do in obedience to His Word? Maturity comes through the use of the Scriptures. There's another thing that comes through the use of the Scriptures, through obedience to the Scriptures, and that is success and prosperity. Now, there's not a one of us here who doesn't want to be successful and prosperous. Look at Joshua 1:8. Here's a guy, Joshua, who just took over one of the biggest jobs that anybody could have been handed on a platter. And I'm not really sure whether he knew that it was going to be his. But he got on his knees and he cried out to the Lord for help. And God gave him one basic command. Oh, he said, be strong and be courageous. But here's what he said to him. Joshua 1, verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. In other words, keep it within you at all times. Have a growing understanding of the Scriptures, and let it be the thing that you speak forth to the people that you now are in charge of. But thou shalt meditate therein, that is, on the Word of God, day and night, in order that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. See, here again, the emphasis is on doing it. using it, putting it into practice, obeying it. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. What a fantastic promise, huh? The same thing is talked about over in Psalm 1. To the man who meets certain requirements, which are very simple, he talks about how a man can be blessed in his life. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, which is something, gang, by the way, that we really need to take heed to. Who are your counselors? Who do you listen to? Well, it ought to be godly men and women. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners. Puts himself in a position where sin has easy access to his life. Know thyself, someone has said. The scripture says, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Watch. Know yourself well enough to know when you're standing in a situation or approaching a circumstance that is going to put you in the way of temptation. Avoid it like the plague. Nor standeth in the way of sinners, but sitteth, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And the man that does that shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Fantastic, huh? Meditate on the Word of God day and night. Give heed to it. Put it into practice. Use it. And prosperity and success are ours. A third thing, that obedience to the Word of God, the use in our daily lives of the Word of God, will do for us, and it's found over in John 14:21. Again, a very marvelous promise, and George probably touched on this morning. It says, he that hath my commandments, and here they are, we've got them. They're in English. In fact, you probably got it, three or four different translations of it. So we've got them. He that hath my commandments, there they are. It's only the beginning, though. The hard part comes next. And keepeth them. Huh. And keepeth them. He it is that loveth me, God says. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I'll do a very wonderful thing for him. I'll manifest myself to him. I'll reveal myself to him. I'll show myself to him. That man who does this, who not only has my commandments and keeps them, he is the man and the woman that I will reveal myself to. I'll begin to unfold to him some of the majesty of myself, Christ says. So you want to get to know him? Simple. Begin to obey his word. And it will become a progressive revelation of Jesus Christ to you as you do that. A fourth thing that obedience to the Word of God does for us. It makes us wise. In fact, the Scripture says over and over and over again that the man who gives heed to and keeps the Word of God, he is a wise man. And one of the passages is Matthew 7:24-27. This is the story of the two men who built a house, one on a solid rock, the other on the sands. Matthew 7:24-27. He says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. That's the most important phrase in this whole passage. And doeth them. See, you're all hearing right now. You are hearing the Word of God. But that is peanuts compared to doing it. And doeth them. I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Now, everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, quite a contrast, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now, both men build a house. And I would liken that to the building of our lives. We are constructing a life. Day by day, week in, week out, month after month, we are constructing a life. The question is, gang, on what are we building it? Now, the foundation is Jesus Christ. But the structure is obedience to Jesus Christ and His Word. What are you building your house on? Are you really working at this matter of obedience to the Word of God? One man was wise, one man was foolish. And boy, when the floods come in, it says over in Isaiah, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, and most of the time when he does, when he really sees an opening in our lives, that's just exactly what he does. He overwhelms us, or tries to. The Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Here's the standard right here. When the floods of life come, when the hard time comes, when the discouraging things happen, when trouble comes our way, something that can totally overwhelm us, if we're building our life upon our own reason, upon that which we know from history, upon tradition, upon our past family experience, rather than upon daily obedience to the Word of God, when we really hit the fan, we can sure come apart in a hurry, unless we're building our life on obedience to the Word of God. See, God wants to lead us in our lives. He wants to show us the way that we should go. Psalm 32:8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you shall go. I will guide you with my eye upon you. Psalm 119:105, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. See, God wants to show us how we should go in our daily lives. If we will expose ourselves to His word on a daily basis, and then put it into shoe leather. Begin to obey it and practice it. You see, what I'm really talking about here, gang, is the development of a daily heart attitude toward the Word of God that will stand us instead when the trials and tribulations really hit us. Now, most of you are young enough at this point that you haven't really hit head on anything too hard in life. Some of you may have. But it's coming. Life is very fickle. It changes very abruptly. I could stand here for the next hour and tell you story after story of people who are friends of mine who have faced situations in their life unexpectedly, and if they had not had the thing that I'm talking about this morning to fall back on, the experience of walking with God in obedience to His Word, when the crisis came, they would have fallen apart. So we're talking about the development of a heart attitude, the same kind of attitude that is talked about over in Isaiah 66, the first two verses of that chapter, where the Lord is speaking about the kind of a man that He really respects and looks very highly upon. He says, Thus saith the Lord, The heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things have my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. Not trembles in fear, but trembles in awe and reverence and respect for its authority in their lives. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. And gang, that's a goal that all of us ought to have as Christians, to have that kind of a heart attitude. It was the basic difference between David and Saul, King David and King Saul. Look at 1 Chronicles 10, 13, and 14. Boy, this is one of the most tragic statements in all of Scripture, I think. Saul is now dead, but God is kind of giving a post-mortem on why Saul died. In fact, why God killed him. First Chronicles 10, the last two verses. So Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord. Now here it is. Here is his transgression. Even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not. It got so gross and so out of hand with the position that God had put Saul in as the king of Israel that God could no longer tolerate it. And as a result, he killed Saul through the hand of the Philistines. And also for asking counsel of one which had a familiar spirit to inquire of it. And brother, with what is going on in our country today, in this area of the occult, this ought to be a severe warning to all of us not to get involved, not to tamper with it, not to play around with it, not to fool with it. Because of that, God killed Saul. And he inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew them and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. And the contrasting statement, of course, is about David over in Acts 13:22, where he said that David was a man after his own heart who would fulfill all his will. Isn't that what you once said of you? That sure is of me. That he's a man after God's own heart who will fulfill all his will. With everything that in me is to do God's will as he reveals it to me in the Scriptures through obedience to his word. You know, the first time that I can ever remember after starting to memorize Scripture of taking a specific verse and applying it to a specific situation was before I was ever on the NAV staff. And I had just started to memorize Scripture. I hadn't been at it more than, three or four or five weeks. And I had memorized Hebrews 10:36, "For ye have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise." And I got home from work one day and walked in the front door and hollered at Carol, my wife, out in the kitchen. Let her know I was home, and I said something to the effect, "Have a good day." And there was kind of a muffled yes from the kitchen. And so I walked out to the kitchen, and of course we'd been married now for, 5 or 6 years. And I'd gotten to know her pretty well, and her attitudes, and she knew me. And of course I've got red hair, and Carol has a temper, which means we both have a temper. And so I walked out to the kitchen, and I said, "Anything wrong, honey?" "No." "Are you sure there's nothing wrong?" "No." "Come on now, there must be something the matter." "There's nothing the matter." Well, I knew there was. And so finally I coaxed and persuaded and got it out of her. And it was some little deal that I had pulled that morning before I went to work. I hadn't even remembered it. In fact, to this day, neither of us can remember what it was. But it had gotten to her. I had said something wrong or done something wrong, and it had been fermenting all day long. And then when I hit the front door that night, it just came out. Well, usually what would happen in that kind of situation in those days in our marriage relationship was that I would come back at her with, well, so what, you know, and it would be 2 a.m. in the morning before we would finally, you know, hold each other's hands and give one another a kiss, and it would be solved. But that was an agonizing process from supper until 2 a.m. But you know, on this occasion, after I found out what it was that had been bugging her, and she had been thinking about all day long, my immediate old nature response wanted to come right back at her, but that verse of Scripture came to mind. Hebrews 10:36, "For ye have need of patience." And I think God even put the word mayhall in there. That after you've done the will of God, and I knew what the will of God was in that situation, and it certainly wasn't to blow my top. It was to be patient. And all of that, of course, happened in just a matter of 2 or 3 seconds. The verse coming to my mind, but it was hidden in my heart. And the Spirit of God pulled it out, applied it instantly to that situation, and I only had one thing to do. Either obey it or disobey it. And I knew what the alternatives were. So I decided to obey it. So I said, "Honey, I'm really sorry. I shouldn't have said that." I walked over, put my arm around her waist, pulled her to me, kissed her. And of course, she just about fell through the floor. Because that was not my normal response in that kind of situation. But it was the Word of God, taken by the Spirit of God, applied to my life in that situation at that time, and I obeyed it. And it resolved the whole problem. It didn't take until 2 a.m. It was over in just a matter of a minute. And we had a very delightful evening together. Now, gang, that's what the Word of God can do in our lives if we're willing to get it into our hearts, get it into our minds, and then put it into practice in shoe leather. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. Because see, it changes our attitudes. And of course, once we've made the decision to obey it, then the promise of God is that He will sweep in and give us the strength to follow through on the decision we've made to obey. What is it? Colossians 2:6. "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him." Well, you received Him by faith, huh? Faith is comprised of our intellect, our emotion, and our will. All three come into play. We are enlightened through the Word of God, through a message, through a conversation with someone who uses the Word of God, and we begin to become knowledgeable of this person, Jesus Christ, and what He can do for us and what He means to us. And the more we meditate upon this and think about it, and as the Spirit of God works on us from within, we begin to get moved to one degree or another emotionally. And because of this, it leads to a decision of our will. But that's the key thing. We have to make a decision. That's part of faith. And finally, we say yes to Jesus Christ and we invite Him into our lives. Then what happens? Well, you proceed to forgive yourself of your sins and to give yourself eternal life and to plant peace within your heart and give yourself purpose for life, right? No! Who does that? Who forgives you of your sin? Who gives you salvation? Who gives you eternal life? Who puts peace and purpose in your heart? Christ does, huh? You've made the decision to invite Him to come into your life, and then He promises to do all of these other things. Well, the same thing is true in faith in our daily lives. See, when I decided to be patient and to be obedient to that verse of Scripture which the Spirit of God brought to my heart, then once I made that decision, he moved in and gave me the power to fulfill it, to walk across the room, to look my wife in her eyes and say, honey, I'm sorry, and to take her into my arms and kiss her. Because, brother, in myself, I couldn't have done that. You see how fantastic it is? That's marvelous, I think, that God does things like that. Okay. Now we've talked about using the Scriptures. But I said, in order to be motivated to use or obey the Word of God, we must be convinced of its authority and its value to us. And this is the nub. This is where it's really at. And gang, I am greatly concerned about this today, by not just today, but I mean in these days in which we live, because more and more I am seeing men who are looked upon with great respect in evangelical circles beginning to take liberties with the Word of God as to its authority, and they're rationalizing it. They're rationalizing away what it really says. And this is something we've got to be very careful about and not fall into the trap of. Its authority, that is, the authority of the Word of God, has to do with its source. Where did it come from? Whose words are these, anyway? Well, if they are really God's words, dare we take liberties with them? Well, God couldn't really have meant that. Because in our society today, after all, you know, we're living in the modern generation. And when Paul wrote that, why, you know, he didn't know anything about women's lib. Maybe not. But he sure knew God. Its authority has to do with its source. Its value has to do with its personal benefit to you and your ministry. And we're going to talk about both. Webster defines authority as that which is entitled to obedience, or that property by which it demands faith and obedience in all of its declarations. Pretty strong language. You see, it's not for me to decide what to believe or obey. If I believe in the authority of the Scripture, I believe it all. I can't pick and choose. And so therefore, when God speaks to my heart from a certain portion of Scripture, He intends that I take Him seriously because of who He is. In 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word in the original Greek means it is God-breathed. Inspired of God means it's God-breathed. It comes out of His very mouth. It's His ideas, His concepts, His words. Therefore, it's authoritative. And therefore, it's authentic. If it is from God, it's got to have at least those two properties. Authority and authenticity. And therefore, we need to listen. John 17:17. Jesus speaking in His great high priestly prayer there in John 17. He says, sanctify them, speaking of His disciples, sanctify them through Thy word. Thy word is truth. Dr. Schaefer from over in Switzerland refers to the Scripture as true truth. I like that. True truth. Leroy Imes and I were, several years ago, handling a dorm meeting at Northern Illinois University. This is just kind of a humorous anecdote. It doesn't have too much to do with what I'm talking about, but I thought I'd throw it in here anyway. And it was in the cafeteria of a men's dorm. There were 300 or 400 guys sitting around there. We started around 10 o'clock at night, and by this time it was around midnight, and Leroy would speak for a while, and I'd speak for a while, and then he'd answer questions for a while, and I'd answer for questions for a while. And he was sitting in back of me at this particular point in the meeting, and I had referred to some aspect of truth as it related to the Word of God. And some guy raised his hand and he says, well, what is truth? And so I said, well, you know, that's a very interesting question. That is the question that Pilate asked Christ. And just as I made that remark, a guy had walked in, and there were guys walking in and out of the meeting all the time, but this fellow had walked in, and he kind of made his way down, and he plopped himself down right near the front. Just as I made that statement that, well, you know, that's a very interesting question. That's the question that Pilate asked of Christ. What is truth? And this guy that had just come in, he raised his hand and he said, say, I wasn't here when Pilate asked that question. Could you tell me a little bit more about that? I thought Iams behind me was going to double up with laughter. But people today are looking for truth. They are looking for reality. And gang, we've got it. It's here. This has the answers to life. It has authority and authenticity to it. Now, what must we do with regards to the authority of Scripture? Well, at least three things. First of all, we must accept it by faith. Now, I'm not going to take the time this morning to go into all the apologetic reasons for the authenticity and the authority of the Word of God. You can read that in books, good books. But there has to come a place, a time in our lives when we are willing to get on our knees before the Lord and say, Lord Jesus, I accept your word by faith as authoritative in my life. The story is told of Billy Graham when he did almost verbatim that very thing. Years and years ago, in fact, it was just shortly before the 1950 Hollywood Crusade, which was one of the first big one that he had, and where God really poured out his spirit upon that whole meeting. They had it in a tent out in Hollywood. And he was wrestling with this whole issue of the Word of God. Is it authoritative? Can I take it at face value? Can I stand before people and preach it with confidence and with authority? And he was taking a walk in the woods and he was thinking about this subject and praying over it. And finally he came to the place where he got down on his knees beside a stump. And he opened the Word of God there on that stump. He had a Bible with him. And he just said, Lord, I believe all of it, that it is your Word. I accept it by faith. Now, gang, we will never be able to resolve to our satisfaction all of the intellectual issues that can be raised with respect to the Word of God, all the seeming little contradictions here and there. So eventually we're going to have to come to the place where we accept it by faith. Now the second thing that we need to do is what we were just talking about. We need to obey it. You see, you don't think your way to faith. You don't rationalize your way to faith. You obey your way to faith. In John 7:17 it says, if any man will do my will, he shall know. See, you do before you know. Obedience leads to knowledge and revelation. If any man will do my will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Those are the words of Christ. I was in Copenhagen several years ago, and I was sitting in the student union at the university there. And I got into a conversation with a med student, very brilliant guy. And we were kind of going back and forth on the Bible. And of course, he didn't believe it. But I asked him if he'd ever read it. He admitted that he had not. which is a good starting place. You know, before you can really say that you don't believe something, it's a good idea to at least have read it. So that's where I began to challenge him. And I said, especially if you would read through the Gospel of John. And I said, you're an intelligent guy, and if God through some way would reveal himself to you as you read the Bible, and especially the Gospel of John, would you be willing to obey then what he tells you to do? Well, yeah, I would. Okay, then read the Gospel of John. And we talked about how to go about it and how he should do it. Not, you know, sit down in one night and go through it, but take it in little chunks at a time and think about what he was reading and what was Christ saying and what was the gospel saying about Christ and who he was and what his authority was, and to try to draw some conclusions about the person of Jesus Christ. And he agreed to do that. Never seen him since. I don't know what happened. But see, that's the starting place. We've got to be willing to obey if God says something to us, and then we'll know. So if the authority of the Word of God is going to mean anything to us at all, we've got to be willing to obey it when God speaks. The third thing is we've got to use it. Not argue about it. Not necessarily try to defend it. But just let it loose. After all, it is the sword of the Spirit. I remember one time I sat in a dorm room talking to two students. In fact, one of them was a Baptist minister's son. And boy, they were giving me fits on the Word of God. Don't preach the Bible to us. Man, we've had enough of that. And I said, well, fellas, you know, I don't know what else to talk to you about. I don't have any other authority at my disposal when it comes to discussing intelligently spiritual matters. I said, now, I don't know what your authority is on spiritual issues, but mine's the Bible. So you use yours and I'll use mine, okay? Well, reluctantly, they said, okay. And so we were going back and forth for an hour or so. And finally, they got to the issue where they wanted to talk about life after death. Was there really any such thing? Was there resurrection? Well, I said, that's a very interesting question. You know, the Apostle Paul spends a whole chapter talking about that thing. And I took my Bible and I turned to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, that's a pretty long chapter. It's got 58 verses in it. And I read them, the whole thing. And they sat there and listened. Now listen, gang, this is the sword of the Spirit. Their whole attitude changed after I'd finished reading about that, about the resurrection of the dead, that this mortal shall put on immortality. Fantastic statement on life after death. A very authoritative statement. And the whole tone of our conversation changed. The Word of God changed their spirit and attitude. Now we need to use the Word of God. Now remember, gang, we need to use it skillfully as the sword of the Spirit, not as a club to hit people across the side of the head with. Because it doesn't work very well that way. People get rebellious when we use it that way. It needs to be used with finesse, with skill, at the appropriate time to use the appropriate verse or passage, and not deluge people with my knowledge of the Word of God. But boy, when it's used that way, it is potent. I had a Bible study with a group of businessmen one time. We were talking about this very issue, and one of the guys says, well, boy, what do you do when you're talking to a guy and he just flat out says, I don't believe the Bible? What do you do then? I said, well, supposing that I had a .45 automatic in my hand and it was loaded and you knew it, and I had it pointed at your head. In fact, I had it right here. You could feel the muzzle on your temple. And you looked up at me very benignly and smiled and says, Jack, I'm sorry, but I just don't believe in guns. What if I pulled the trigger? What would happen? You know, it wouldn't make any difference at all whether you believed in guns or not. It would blow your brains out. Now, gang, there is a loaded 45 automatic right there. It's the sword of the Spirit. And it really doesn't make any difference whether people believe it or not. If we use it effectively and skillfully with them, the Spirit of God will take His word and it will have its effect in their lives. I've seen it happen again and again and again with people who've told me they don't believe the Bible. But when I've used it on them, the Spirit of God takes it and it has an impact. And it changes lives, it changes attitudes in a very dramatic and significant way. Lauren Sani, the president of the Navigators, said this one time, "While some people work at rewriting the Bible, we will use it to rewrite history. The history of individual lives." Boy, I like that, because that's exactly what God is in the business of doing. And it's His Word that has the power to do it. Doss Troutman, the founder of the Navigators, once said, "All we want to do is get every person in the world into the Bible." Pretty good goal, huh? Right. All right. That's what we need to do about the authority of the Scriptures. I think we better stand up. I've been going almost an hour now. And let's take a brief break, and then we'll finish this up on the value of the Scriptures. All right, the authority of the Scripture has to do with its source. Now, the value of the Scripture has to do with its personal benefit to you and to your ministry, to your life and to your ministry. The value of the Scripture, or the profit that it can mean to you and to me in our lives and in our ministry. It's a value in strengthening faith. It's a value in strengthening us spiritually for the hardships of life, for cleansing. It's an aid in victory. It gives us guidance. It searches the motives of our heart. It brings joy. It produces peace. Okay, let's back up and take those one at a time. Faith. Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If we are willing to expose ourselves to the Word of God and put it into practice in our lives, it will strengthen our faith. It will develop our faith. We will be able from time to time to look back in retrospect at what God has done in our lives because we've believed Him for a millimeter. And later on, we need a yard. And so as we expose ourselves to the Word of God, He increases our faith and our ability to trust Him for greater and bigger and more wonderful things. It's just like growth in a way. I've got one daughter. She's 22, married now. But I can still remember back when she was only that high. And her growth came in small bits and stages. And as she grew, my faith in her became greater, and her confidence and faith in me became greater. The dad really did know what he was talking about. I can remember very distinctly when we were living in Long Beach, California. She was about 3 years old, and she had a tricycle. And in our front On our front walk, there was a, between the walk and the yard, there was sort of a rut, a little trench. And it went down about 4 or 5 inches. And I happened to be sitting out on the front porch watching her play with her tricycle, and she ran it off the walk and got the front wheel caught in that trench. And she struggled with it and fought with it and she just couldn't get the wheel out of the trench. And so finally I got up from where I was sitting and walked over and I said, "Here, honey, let me help you." "No, I'm going to do it myself." She struggled and worked at it for another 5 minutes and finally gave up in tears. And finally she came over to Daddy and she said, "Daddy, will you help me?" Well, see, that's the beginning stages of trust. Of looking to God for things that we cannot handle ourselves and believing Him for them. But from then on it grows and grows and grows. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Someone once said to me, "Well, you know, to me, as I look at the Christian life, it's sort of a big spiritual crutch that you limp along through life with." And my first reaction to that was to say, "Well, you're all wet." But the more I thought about it, the more I realized that it was true. That my dependence as a child of God upon Him and His strength is, in fact, a crutch. The problem is that all of us need crutches. That's the realities of life. There's not a person living on the face of the earth who does not need help from without himself. Now, he may con himself into believing that he doesn't. But at some point in time, he's going to need help. And that's the wonderful thing about the Christian life. And the Word of God can often be our source for strength in those kinds of situations. And that's what Paul is talking about when he's departing from Ephesus, and the Ephesian elders have come down to the seashore, to the dock, and are putting him on board ship. And he turns to them in Acts 20:32, and he says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up, to strengthen you, to give you the ability to come to grips with life and live it in victory. I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up." And that's a daily process, gang. It is able to give us the kind of strength that we need to cope with life in the world in which we live. I say it's a process. You're familiar with Romans 12:2? The Phillips translation says, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let the Word of God remake you from within." You see, being squeezed into the world's mold is a process that takes place over a long period of time. And if we allow that to happen, we begin to think like the world thinks. We begin to respond, and our attitudes become that which the world has. Or, on the other hand, we can expose ourselves to the Word of God, and that also becomes a process on a daily basis that gradually brings our thinking and our attitudes into line with what God's thinking is. It's kind of like two railroad tracks. You can't run a train on them if they go like that. But if you bring them together, and that's what God is in the business of doing through His Word, is to bring our thinking and our attitudes and our heart responses to the situations of life into line with how He thinks, how He wants us to respond, what His will is. And the more we expose ourselves to the Word of God, the more He does that. Thirdly, the Word of God cleanses us. John 15:3. "Now ye are clean through the Word of God which I have spoken unto you." The Lord Jesus speaking to His disciples. John 15:3. "Ye are clean." This book, gang, is sort of like a sieve for our lives. We are constantly coming into contact with sin just because we're exposed to the world. And of course we do sin. But the Word of God has a cleansing effect upon our lives. And the more we expose ourselves to it, the more it works in that aspect of our daily living. It aids us in victory. Psalm 119:11. "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. It gives us guidance, and we've already referred to that in Psalm 119, 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. This one is something that we all need from time to time. It searches our motives. The Word of God searches the motivations of our heart. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of your heart. We need that. We need, from time to time, for an outside source to pull us up short and say, wait a minute now, why are you thinking that way? What is your motive in doing this? What are you really after and why? The Word of God will do that. And it's a tremendous value to us in that. That is not always a pleasant experience. Huh? Shortly after we moved to Colorado, I'm an avid golfer. I love it. If I could, you know, describe what the Garden of Eden would be to me, it would be at least two 18-hole golf courses, you know, laid out in a magnificent way. Well, you don't get to play golf year-round out here, even though the public relations people and the Chamber of Commerce tell you that you can. So after we had moved here, it had been a long, cold winter, and I hadn't played golf since the previous early November. And it was one of those beautiful early spring days like we can have about this time of the year in Colorado. I hope you get one before your time here is over, although today what didn't start out too badly, but the snow is still here. So, but anyway, I woke up on this Saturday morning. It was a beautiful sunshiny day. I knew it was going to be up in the low 60s, and it was the tail end of February, early March, somewhere around there. And the minute I got out of bed, the thought that entered my mind was, brother, what a magnificent day to get in 18 holes of golf. And so as I was getting dressed and shaving, and I was singing in my heart and thinking about, I was getting myself all psyched up for 18 holes of golf. And then I went downstairs to breakfast, and Carol had a nice breakfast on the table, and we usually have a very leisurely time on Saturday morning like that. And as we were sitting there eating, out of the clear blue, she said, honey, it's such a beautiful day. Wouldn't it be great to go on a picnic and take a hike up the canyon? And I thought to myself, although I didn't say it out loud, that has got to be the lousiest idea I've heard in the last month. And so my attitude started changing. I got mad at her. I got mad at me. I got mad at the nice day. Because I knew that I couldn't go play golf with her wanting to go on a picnic and take a hike. And this was all going on within my mind as we were sitting there having a delightful breakfast. I was ruining the whole day because of my selfish motivations. Now, I'm sure that nothing like that ever happens to you. But you know, it wasn't until 2 o'clock that afternoon that the Word of God got a hold of my heart and became a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of my heart and pulled me up short and said, Mayhall, you've got to be one of the selfish guys in the world right now. Self-centered, self-motivated. You just don't give a ding-dong about anybody else in the world, do you? Huh? And I had to admit that the Lord was right. And finally, about 2 o'clock that afternoon, Carol and I took a little stroll together and we got it straightened out. But the problem was, gang, that I'd ruined over half of the day because of my lousy attitude. But see, the Word of God, that's what I say. Sometimes it isn't a very pleasant experience when the Word of God works us over like this. But we all need it, huh? It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our heart. But you know what brings joy, too? Jeremiah, of all the guys in the Scripture to write a passage like this in Jeremiah 15:16. Of course, you know, he was the guy that got thrown down in the pit, in the old stinking well that had been sour and gone bitter. And they threw him down there, and he was stuck in the mire and the muck. That was the prophet that they did that to. And yet he writes this passage. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Do you find that to be true of the word of God from time to time in your life? It becomes you just absolutely get ecstatic over something that God says to you or speaks to your heart about. And you sit there, and it sometimes even brings tears to your eyes because it's so wonderful. That's fantastic when it happens. And it has the ability to do that. That's one of the values of the Scripture. He can put just ecstatic joy in our hearts through His Word. And it produces peace. Psalm 119:165. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. It's a steadying influence. It can put tranquility and peace in our hearts, even though everything around us is blowing to pieces. And we're like a rock. Only God can do that. And it's primarily through His Word that He does it. Probably the outstanding passage in all of the Scriptures on the value of the Word of God is found in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. If you've never memorized these two verses, you ought to do it before the week is over. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, we've talked about that. But then it goes on and it says, and it's profitable. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. This particular passage talks about two things that are outstanding virtues of the Word of God. The first one we've already talked about, that it is inspired of Him, but secondly, that it is profitable. It has value beyond limit, and it's profitable specifically in four ways: for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. What is doctrine? What is a doctrine? What is the doctrine of your church? What's a doctrine that you believe very firmly in? What's a doctrine that you've studied recently? Well, the Scripture is profitable to us for doctrine. Doctrine is a principle or position in a system of belief accepted as authoritative. A principle or position in a system of belief accepted as authoritative. In other words, it teaches us what we should know. The Scripture teaches us what we should know regarding man, God, sin, spirituality, the world, eternity, heaven, hell. It teaches us what we want to know if we're willing to take the time to get in and dig it out. Then it's profitable for reproof. Reproof is to be censured for a fault. That's what reproof is. To get clobbered for something you've done wrong. And some of us are a little harder headed than others, and so sometimes God has to take a 2x4 and hit us across the side of the head with a passage of Scripture again and again and again before He finally gets through to us. Kind of like the story of the fellow who bought this mule. And he took it home, hooked it up to the plow, and man, he couldn't get it to pull that plow for anything. He tried everything. He tried pulling it from the front. He tried kicking it from the rear end. He tried sweet-talking it into its both ears. And finally, he went back to his neighbor from whom he'd purchased the mule, and he said, look, this thing just won't work. And he says, oh, is that right? He says, what's wrong? And he told him everything he'd done. He says, oh, I know what's wrong. And so he went over, and he picked up a 2x4, and he swung it just as hard as he could, and he hit the mule across the side of the head. And he says, now, go ahead and try. And he says, get up, and man, you went right along. He says, the problem is you got to get his attention first. Well, in some respects, some of us are like that with God. He's got to get our attention first. And so he'll run us right smack into a brick wall sometimes in our lives in order to get our attention from a passage of Scripture that he wants to reprove us from. And he says, hey, buddy. Hey, you hear me now? I want that changed. I want it stopped. That's reproof. The Word of God does that. Now, most of the time, that isn't a pleasant experience. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about this aspect in a certain, to a certain degree in the Christian life. It talks about God's reproving us, correcting us. And verse 11 says, for no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. All of us have experienced that, huh? We receive the chastening hand of God as His son or daughter. And most of the time, that isn't a very pleasant experience. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto those that are exercised by it or trained by it. It's a fantastic passage of Scripture, by the way. The third thing it talks about in that the Scripture is profitable to us is correction. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and correction. Correction is bringing into conformity with a standard or something substituted in place of what was wrong. See, reproof is teaching us what we should stop doing. Correction is teaching us what we should start doing. And in a sense, gang, it really is unfair, isn't it, to reprove somebody without correcting them. They go hand in hand. Parents run into this problem all the time. Junior's not doing something that he ought to be doing, or he's doing something wrong, and Dad clobbers him, but if he doesn't take the next step and show him what he should have done right, he hasn't been faithful to his child. Well, God is faithful to us. He not only reproves us, He corrects us. He not only tells us what we've done wrong, but He also shows us from His Word what it is that He wants us to do that's right, that we should start doing. And then instruction in righteousness. That's the fourth way the Scriptures are profitable to us. This is talking about practical righteousness here. It's talking about righteous living. Living a godly life. Living a Christ-like life. And this has to do with teaching us what we should continue to do. Doctrine, teaching us what we should know. Reproof, teaching us what we should stop doing. Correction, teaching us what we should start doing. And instruction in righteousness, teaching us what we should continue to do or continually do. Okay, to what end? So what? What does God have in mind for all of this? Doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. What does He want to see happen as a result of that benefit in our lives from the Word of God? Two things that are mentioned in verse 17. That we might grow to maturity. The word in the King James is perfect, that the man of God may be perfect. That word means to grow up, to mature, which is a process. And secondly, that the man of God may be equipped or furnished to do all good works. Now, we've already talked a little bit about growing up and maturity and how this takes place over a period of time. But what about this matter of being fitted or furnished to do all good works? You know, it might be a little more palatable, especially to university students, if it said that the man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly equipped to do almost all good works. That's pretty categorical when it says all good works. Do you believe that? Are we still on the air? Do you believe that the Word of God... Did it go? Oh, it just slipped down. Okay. Wreck a good tie there. Do you believe that the Word of God and you exposing yourself to it daily, week in, week out, year after year, is able to equip you to do any good work? Now let's define a good work, huh? Very simply, I would say that a good work used in this context here is anything that God would ask you to do. Huh? That certainly would be a good work, huh? Anything that God would ask you to do. Now, taking that definition, which I think is a reasonable one, what this verse is saying, that that your exposure to the Word of God, letting it work on you in terms of doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, will equip you to do anything God asks you to do. Now let me ask you again, do you believe that? Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul wrote this. He's talking virtually about the same thing. God wants you to teach a Sunday school class. Oh, man. Boy, I'm just terrible in front of people. It scares me to death. I couldn't... Oh, no. Not me. Max suggests that you start to lead a Bible study group in your dorm. Who, me? You're kind of like Moses. God came to Moses through the burning bush and he says, look, I want you to go back down to Egypt and free my people from the power of Pharaoh. Oh, Lord, you got the wrong man, not me. How often are we like that? Maybe we don't say it verbally, but in our hearts, huh? Listen, gang, if we really believe this statement that the Word of God is able to equip us to do anything God wants us to do, you know what we're going to do? You know what it's going to, how it's going to affect us? We're going to bend our every effort to get involved in this book, to study it, to memorize it, to meditate upon it, to read it, to come to grips with the realities of it, to put it into practice in our lives, in order to give it the opportunity to equip us to do all good things, all good works, anything that God asks us to do. Several years ago, one of our staff members who had come to Christ while he was in the Marine Corps out in the South Pacific during World War II was asked to come on the Navigator's staff after he got out of the Marine Corps. And so he agreed. And his job ended up as the gardener out in Southern California. We had a big Navigator home out there, and it was kind of the headquarters in those days. The outfit was pretty small, and Bob Boardman was the gardener. He was a great big guy, 6'4", weighed about 225. And here he was, puttering around out there, planting flowers and cultivating them and cutting the grass and trimming the hedges. And one day in his Bible study, he came across this passage of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And he began to take it to heart. In fact, he claimed it as a promise from the Lord. Bob only had a high school education. But he really latched on that at verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, mature, and thoroughly equipped for all good works. And he began to believe that and claim it and pray over it. And he put shoe leather in obedience to it, and he began to intensify his study in the Word. He would spend several hours a week studying the Scriptures. He began to intensify his efforts in Scripture memory. He developed a little, as he was cutting the grass, he had to use both hands, of course, but he developed a little deal that he would put on his wrist here, and it would have Scripture verses in it. It was kind of like a wristwatch, only it had verses instead of hands that went around. And he had flipped these, and he had memorized Scripture as he was going around doing his work as the gardener. He became saturated with the Word of God. And he began to put it into practice in his life on a daily basis. And one day, Doss Troutman, who was his boss and at that time the president of the Navigators, said, "Bob, we want you to go as a missionary to Okinawa and work with military personnel out in Okinawa." Well, during the war, Bob had been shot by the Japanese through the throat on the island of Okinawa. The bullet went right in here, and it completely wrecked his vocal cords, and the doctors said he'd never be able to talk again, but they were able to do enough repair that he could speak with a very husky whisper. Some of you maybe heard Bob speak, and you know what I'm talking about. Well, his thoughts, of course, immediately went back to Okinawa, the experiences he'd had there, how he had hated the Japanese. And it was a real spiritual struggle for him to say, "Yes, I will go." But he did. And so he went to Okinawa and began to work with U.S. military personnel there on that island. 3 or 4 years later, our work in Japan was to such a place that we needed a man to go to Japan and work with Japanese, and Doss asked Bob to go to work with Japanese. There again, he went through another heart struggle. And God gave him victory, and he came to love the Japanese people. He and his wife and family moved to Tokyo and were there on the field for about 8 years. And then he was home on furlough one time, and God had really used them in the ministry over there, and reaching some Japanese for Christ and building them up and making disciples out of them. And he came home on furlough. They were ready to go back to Japan, and the Japanese consulate out in San Francisco would not renew their visa to get back into Japan. And Bob couldn't figure out why, and so he went out there and talked to them. And they said, "Well, Mr. Boardman, we see no reason why we should renew your visa as a missionary, because you have absolutely no credentials to be a missionary." "Well, what do you mean?" "Well, you have no college degree, you have no seminary degree, you have no formal training that qualifies you to be a missionary. Nor are you ordained." Well, it was a little bit late at that point for Bob to get a college degree and a seminary degree. But he said, "Well, what if I got ordained?" They said, "We would grant you a visa if you were ordained as a minister." So some friends out in Southern California put together what is called an ordination council, a group of pastors from the area, to examine Bob Boardman to see if he was qualified to be a missionary, having already been on the field 12 years. And so he went before this ordination council, and of course the first question that any ordination council asks you is, "What are your academic credentials?" "Well, I graduated from such and such a high school in Salem, Oregon." "Yes, that's it." Well, of course, then these guys really began to bore in, these pastors, and they began to probe him with theological questions. And each time Bob was asked a question, he would take the Word of God and he would turn from passage to passage and answer their questions. And finally, they got to the place where when they would ask a question and Bob would continue to answer them from the Word of God, they would say, "All right, Mr. Boardman, that's enough on that question." And the last question they asked him was, "We would like to have you take a book of the Bible and give us an outline of it and give us a little exposition of the contents. Now, if you had been in that situation, what would be going through your mind at that point? Well, you'd probably think, now let's see, what's the book I know the best? What's the shortest book in the Bible? You know what Bob's answer was? Which book would you like me to do? High school education. But see, he had devoted himself to the proposition that the Word, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature and thoroughly equipped to do anything God asks him to do. And he devoted himself to Bible study, to Scripture memory, to meditation, to obedience. He knew the Scriptures, and he knew how to put it into practice. So they kind of chuckled, and they said, well, you pick any book you want to. So he took 2 Timothy and expounded on it and gave him a little outline of it. And after it was all over, the chairman of that ordination council wrote a letter to the president of the Navigators, Mr. Sanney, commending him on such an outstanding young man as Bob Boardman. He said, I have sat on many ordination councils qualifying many young men for the ministry, but I have never met a young man more fit or more qualified for the ministry of Jesus Christ than Mr. Boardman. You are to be commended on such an outstanding young man. I wish you could meet Bob. I wish you could see the fruits of their ministry in Japan. I wish you could meet guys like Uno-san and Nagai-san and Ichimura. These are all young Japanese guys who've come out of Bob's ministry and who are now on our staff over there. You see, God can use you, gang. He can do anything through your life that He calls you to do. He can cause you to grow to maturity if you're willing to expose yourself daily to the Word of God and let it be a reproof to your life, a correcting influence, instruction in righteousness on a daily basis. And yield to its authority and recognize its value in your life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we gratefully and with great thanksgiving, pour our hearts out to you for the privilege of having this book available to us so readily, so many different translations, easily exposed to us. Father, I pray that some of us here might take seriously the words that we've talked about, the passages that we've looked at, and would be willing to pay the price that is involved in yielding their lives and authority to the Scriptures and allowing it to become a profit in these four ways and experience on a daily basis the value of the Scriptures and become skillful in the use of the Word of God to grow to maturity and to allow the Scriptures to equip them for anything that you may call them to do. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.